Thank you, Rachel. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 5, Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. In New York City, there are 8 million cats. There are 11 million dogs. As you are aware, New York is basically concrete and steel. So if you have a pet in New York and your pet dies, it's not like you can just go out in the backyard and dig a hole and bury your pet. So the city of New York has said that for $50, they will dispose of your deceased pet. One lady was quite enterprising. She decided that she could render a service to the people in the city and save them some money. So she placed an ad in the newspaper that read like this: "When your pet dies, I will take care of its remains for only $25. Lady had a great plan. She would go to the local Salvation Army. She would buy an old suitcase for $2. When someone called about his or her pet, she would go to the home. She would put the deceased pet in the suitcase. She would then take a ride on the subway where there are many thieves. And she would sit the suitcase down and she'd act like she wasn't paying any attention. And within a few minutes, a thief would walk by, steal the suitcase. Obviously, those who stole the suitcase were in for a real surprise. I suppose for many of us, we're like those thieves in the sense that we grab at what we think will bring us happiness, only to find that it doesn't quite deliver. A Texas millionaire confessed, "I thought money could buy happiness, but I have been miserably disillusioned." Heard about a man who went to a psychiatrist and said, "Doctor, I am lonely, I am despondent, I am miserable, can you help me?" And the psychiatrist suggested that this man go to the circus and see a famous clown who was said to make even the most despondent people laugh. The patient turned to the doctor and said, "I am that clown." I think most of us would agree that deep inside we wonder if life doesn't have more to offer than what we've experienced. We wonder if there's not a fountain somewhere that contains the happiness that makes life worthwhile. We keep saying to ourselves that somewhere along the line we will stumble onto the secret of happiness. And there are times maybe that we think we've obtained it, only to find it elusive, leaving us disillusioned and unhappy. Today we begin a study of the Beatitudes, which are recorded in Matthew chapter 5. In the most famous sermon ever preached, Jesus sets forth 8 statements that provide the best definition of a disciple ever delineated. Please follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 5. These opening words, these are from the premier preacher of all time. They're known as the Beatitudes, and we're going to take a look at each of these statements over the next couple months. And as we explore these life-changing words, I want to encourage you to memorize these verses. And so this week, I would encourage you to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And that'll be our memory work for the week. The thought is that as we allow God's word to sink deeply into our hearts and our minds, my prayer is that its power to transform us will be unleashed. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" That's our homework for this week, is to memorize. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now let me make a few preliminary comments that will help us interpret and understand and apply this message to our lives. First, you need to know that the Beatitudes can only be lived out by Christians. Church, these are our spiritual standards that come only through our full surrender to the Savior. Jesus is not saying live like this in order to be saved. What he's saying is live like this because you have been saved. Listen, conduct must flow out of character. Say that with me. Conduct must flow out of character. A Christian must embrace, must live out the teaching of Jesus as it is outlined in the Beatitudes. Another way to say it is that if you want to spot a Christ follower in a crowd, look for these character qualities that we're going to be diving into over the next several weeks. A second idea is that the Beatitudes are a package deal, not something to pick and choose from. Along with the fruit of the Spirit that is to ripen in every believer, a Christian should and must display these character qualities. For these traits are not just for the spiritual elite, but they are for every believer. And I think it's important. I think it's easy for us to make the mistake of saying, well, I'm not very merciful, or I'm just not a peacemaker. We cannot pick the easy ones and ignore the difficult ones. I also need to point out that many of the Beatitudes are the exact opposite of what we really want to do. While easy to appreciate, they are difficult to apply. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus. Though arguably it is the least understood and certainly the least obeyed. These character qualities can only be lived out by Christians. They are a package deal, not something to pick and choose from. A third idea is that behavior must flow out of belief. Correct doctrine leads to Christ-like behavior. You see, it's important that we not only know what to believe, but we must also understand how to behave. And while Jesus teaches content through the Sermon on the Mount, his opening words deal with character. And Jesus is emphasizing throughout this sermon that his disciples are to be different. And I believe the key to understanding this passage is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, where Jesus warns, he says, don't be like them. Them is the Pharisees. Jesus' point is that his followers are not to take their cue from the people around them, but they are to take their cue from Christ and Christ alone, from the teaching that we find in his word. Church, as we follow the teaching of Jesus, we prove to be children of our Heavenly Father. As Christians, we are to be stamped by Christ, not by the culture around us, and not by the tendencies within us. For many in the church today, there is a glaring disparity between theology and practice. An intelligent observer who heard the Sunday morning message and later watched the Sunday afternoon conduct of those who heard it might conclude that he or she had been examining two distinct religions or two contrary religions. Church, it appears that too many Christians want to enjoy the thrill of feeling right, but they're not willing to endure the inconvenience of living right and being right. Our behavior flows out of our belief. A fourth idea is that Jesus wants us to seek the applause of heaven. To seek the applause of heaven. Some translations have used the word happy instead of blessed to describe those who exhibit these expressions of discipleship. One author even referred to them as be-happy-tudes. And I don't think that really does justice to the word in the original language. While there is a close connection between holiness and happiness, this word conveys how God views people who live in a certain way. That word blessed means an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that doesn't depend on outward circumstances for happiness. Church, those who are blessed have inner lives that are rightly aligned with God and the teaching of his word. I think the root idea here has to do with this concept of approval. When we bless God, we are approving him. We are praising him. And when God blesses us, he is expressing his approval of us. In the sight of heaven, those who live out what Jesus is spelling out here, they are blessed because the Almighty is extending his endorsement. You'll notice the word is used at the beginning of each sentence as if to emphasize its exclamation of joy. Max Lucado captures that idea in his book, The Applause of Heaven. Lucado writes, God applauds the poor in spirit. He cheers the mourners. He favors the meek. He smiles upon the hungry. He honors the merciful. He welcomes the pure in heart. He claps for the peacemakers. And he rises to greet the persecuted. Friend, how much do you crave God clapping for you? Do you want His smile more than your self-centered aspirations? Do you desire His applause more than the approval of your friends? If you want God's blessing more than anything else, you can have it. But first, you have to decide that you want to please Him above everything else. A fifth idea that helps us understand Jesus' teaching is that the Beatitudes are progressive. Jesus did not just randomly start His explanation of God's expectations. The Beatitudes are progressive. These character qualities are sort of like a ladder that must be climbed one step at a time. Church, it's not random that Jesus begins by saying that those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy will be blessed. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus announces, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Friend, we must first become humble in order to have any chance of living out these other seven Beatitudes. You see, the door into the kingdom of Christ is low, and you can't stand tall if you want to enter. We must be humble in order to have God's approval. You say, why is that important? Why must we be humble to have God's approval? Because when there is less of us, we can experience more of Him. Say that with me. When there is less of us, we can experience more of Him. And we will only be filled when we acknowledge our emptiness. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. Or as another person put it, those who get too big for their britches will be exposed in the end. To help us wrap our minds around the flavor of this first Beatitude, I want to read it from a number of different translations. Matthew 5:3. The NIV, the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard all render it this way: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The New English Bible says, "How blessed are those who know they are poor. The kingdom of heaven is theirs." The New Living Translation puts it this way: "God blesses those who realize their need for Him, for the kingdom of heaven is given to them." And the Message captures the meaning well: "You are blessed when you are at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and His rule." In the minds of most of the listeners in Jesus' day, and I would say that in ours alike, Matthew 5:3 would read quite differently. For many, it would sound something like this: "Blessed are the movers and shakers. Blessed are the successful, the famous, the powerful, the self-confident." It seems like Jesus kind of crept into the display window of life and He changed all the price tags. And He put it exactly the opposite. I mean, it seems backwards to us. It seems backwards because the world says happy is the go-getter, the guy who pushes everyone else out of his way. Blessed is the guy who gets what he wants, when he wants it, where he wants it, and how he wants it. The world says happiness is doing your own thing and acquiring stuff. But we recognize that God's wisdom is different. It's different than the conduct of our culture. And I pray that you will see over the next several weeks this distinctive living that Christ is calling us to pursue. He wants us to pursue His holiness. In other words, if you live like Jesus tells you to live, you will be different. Your life will be different. I'm here to tell you, there are not many living out Jesus' sermon. Many of us have lost the set-apartness of the Christian life. Friend, we in the church have been shaped by the world. We have been squeezed into its mold in terms of music and morals, marriages and materialism, business ethics and dress and entertainment and all kinds of things. But listen, God wants us to live differently. He says that if we will live as He outlines, that we will be blessed. And He begins with the poverty of self-sufficiency. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I think one of the best ways to understand what it means to be poor in spirit is to consider what it does not mean. Friend, being poor in spirit does not refer to material poverty. In fact, I know some people who are so poor that all they have is money. It's all they've got. Poor in spirit doesn't refer to material poverty. Poor in spirit doesn't mean false humility. Jesus isn't suggesting that you and I have an inferiority complex. In the Old Testament, there are several words that are translated poor, and they all refer to people who recognize their neediness. And as a result, they are people who are desperate for God. Psalm 40, verse 17. The psalmist said, "Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me." Psalm 69, verse 32. "The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy." We definitely see a recognition of need and dependence upon God in the life of the psalmist. There are two primary terms for the word poor in the New Testament. One of those terms refer to having just enough to get by. It's the word used to describe the widow who put her last two coins in the offering plate. The other word for poor means having nothing at all. It's a word that was used to describe Lazarus. You remember in Luke 16, Jesus relates the story of a beggar named Lazarus who sat at the gate of the rich man. The Bible tells how the dogs came and licked his sores, and Lazarus ate the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Lazarus was absolutely in need. He was completely impoverished. And friend, that is the word Jesus uses in Matthew 5:3 to describe the poor in spirit. In the verb form, it means to crouch, to beg. A person who is poor in spirit is someone who is undeniably dependent upon someone else. It is the exact opposite of being rich in pride. To be poor in spirit means that we recognize our spiritual poverty before a holy God. As someone has said, we may be well educated, but we are spiritually ignorant. We may be financially secure, but we are spiritually bankrupt. The word picture Jesus paints for us truly is of our coming before God with empty hands. It's a reference to a person who is begging on the inside, not necessarily on the outside. Church, God identifies with people who beg on the inside rather than those who are self-sufficient. God shows favor to those who recognize their need before Him. Isaiah 66:2 describes the kind of person God favors. God says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Are you humble before God's holiness? Are you broken in spirit? Do you tremble at His word? If so, God is applauding you today. The Bible is clear about the indispensable element of humility and brokenness before God. Psalm 18, verse 27 says, "You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty." Proverbs 29, 23 says, "A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor." It's quite convicting to read verses like this, isn't it? Because we realize that God opposes the proud. He has to break individuals before He can use them. Some people don't come to God with a broken heart, but they come to Him for a broken heart, which means there are times that God allows our hearts to be broken so that we would turn to Him. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. As I survey the Scripture, there are some who embraced what it means to be poor in spirit. Moses often admitted that in his own strength he was unable to do what God was asking of him. Numbers 12, verse 3 states that Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Isaiah, when this man of God encountered the holiness of God, he was absolutely humbled. Isaiah could not be used by God until he was poor in spirit. And in the early chapters of his book, Isaiah was tore up over the death of King Uzziah. Isaiah was thinking only of his loss when God graciously invaded his life and showed him who really mattered. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw a vision of God, and listen to what Isaiah said. He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the king. Folks, when Isaiah realized who really mattered in life, God blessed him. Peter. Prideful Peter learned things the hard way as God continued to chip away at the spiritual chip on Peter's shoulder. I picture Peter walking with a swagger and feeling rather important until he came face to face with the majesty of the Messiah. And after witnessing the miracle of a large catch of fish, Luke chapter 5 verse 8 says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Church, some of us are missing out on God's blessing. And we're missing out on his applause because we have yet to be humbled. We need to become beggars. Beggars on the inside that God can bless. The first area in this idea of being beggars for God is that we are to admit our individual arrogance. Admit our individual arrogance. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable. And the message paraphrase reads like this. Jesus told this next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance, and they looked down their noses at the common people. Jesus then explains how two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a despised tax collector. The Pharisee, feeling good about all of his accomplishments, basically recited his religious resume to God. Luke chapter 18, verse 11 says that he prayed to himself. His first statement was filled with pride. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men, robbers, and evildoers, and adulterers. God, I thank you I'm not even like this tax collector over here. In verse 12, he boasts about how much he has done for God. He adds, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. His entire demeanor, his entire attitude just breeds pride and arrogance. But the tax collector, on the other hand, he demonstrates what it means to be poor in spirit. The scripture suggests that he wouldn't even look up toward God. The message puts it like this, meanwhile, the tax man, slumped in the shadows, his face in his hands, not daring to look up. But listen to what he prayed. He said, God, give mercy. Forgive me, a sinner. Now, church, both men prayed, but only one was heard. The tax collector was heard. Why? Because he prayed out of his spiritual poverty, while the Pharisee bragged about his deeds. One man gushed with pride, the other oozed poverty. One felt religiously rich, the other knew he was spiritually bankrupt. One man was impressed with his own accomplishments, while the other was depressed by his failures. One boasted, the other begged. And I'm embarrassed to tell you that too many times I'm more like this self-righteous Pharisee than I am the broken and tender tax collector. I've confessed my pride to the Lord throughout this past week. Too many times I fall into thinking that I can do things on my own when I can't do anything apart from Christ. There are times I trust my heart more than I should, and I discover pride and ugliness when I look inside. Jeremiah 17:9 reminds me the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you need to admit your individual arrogance before God? Friend, are there times that you trust your heart more than you do the heart of God? We must admit our individual arrogance. And the other area in which we need to become beggars that God can bless is that we are to confess our collective conceit. As much as we've witnessed God do some amazing things in the life of this church at Friendship, I sense at times that we have bordered on conceit. I believe God has assembled some very gifted people here. And we have experienced some extraordinary blessings. But friend, let me tell you that we are and we will always be totally dependent on God for everything. For everything. We can't do anything eternal. We can't do anything worthwhile without God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 in the New Living Translation reminds us that everything we have is a gift. It says, what do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, why boast as though you have accomplished something on your own? You know, we just wrapped up a study in Revelation 2 and 3 where Jesus addressed the seven churches. And our Lord had some pretty strong words for a church that had become quite arrogant. The church in Laodicea had experienced many blessings. They possessed some wonderful resources, and they thought things would continue rolling on like they had. But Jesus said that they had become lukewarm. They were no longer on fire for God. They had become room temperature. Things were safe, and yet Jesus said, in some of the strongest words ever recorded, that he wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. Church, I have to tell you that conceited Christians make Jesus want to barf. He can't tolerate it. The image that Jesus set forth, it denotes deep disgust. The church had become half-hearted because they felt they didn't need anything from God. They thought they were self-sufficient. In Revelation 3:17, Jesus describes the attitude of the church. He says, "You say I'm rich and I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing." Instead of being poor in spirit, the church was full of themselves. They boasted about what they had, but in the process, they no longer lived as beggars who knew that they had nothing apart from Christ. And Jesus put it this way. He says, "You don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, and poor, and blind and naked." This was the true state of their spiritual portfolio, but they felt they had need of nothing. Church, Jesus longs for us to recognize our need for him. And he is quick to forgive, and he's quick to offer his grace when we forget. Maybe this morning we would do well to admit the poverty of self-sufficiency as we recommit to living as beggars who know that we have nothing apart from Christ. If we're serious about living out this first beatitude, we must admit individual arrogance. We must confess our collective conceit. And I think accepting Jesus' teaching requires a couple things of us. And the first thing it requires is that we must acknowledge our impoverished condition. To be spiritually poor means that we come up short and we know it. Friend, we must file for spiritual bankruptcy. It's only as we admit our sinfulness that we will see our need for God. In order to inherit God's kingdom, you've got to give up your own kingdom. Are you ready to admit that to God? Would you acknowledge that your need for him? Because, church, until we see ourselves begging for God's blessings, we will remain wrapped up in ourselves, and we will be deceived by our own proud accomplishments. I want you to know that in God's economy, emptying comes before filling, and confession comes before forgiveness. Church, until we know how hopeless we are, we cannot appreciate how glorious God is. Until we see our poverty, we can't possibly understand his riches. Listen, no one comes to Christ and enters his kingdom without possessing a terrible sense of their own sinfulness and their need for repentance. For some of us, our problem is that we think that we're God. And I believe God is fully aware that we are dependent upon him, but sometimes we forget. Sometimes we have to get in over our heads before we will come to God's throne of grace and ask for his help. But listen, blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman who has learned the secret of coming to God daily in prayer. I want you to know that 15 minutes alone with God every morning before you start your day can change circumstances, and it can move mountains. A second thing about accepting Jesus' teaching is that we must depend upon God's plentiful provision. We've got to see our poverty against his plenty. Friend, the quickest way to become poor in spirit is to take a careful look at God. Because when we are in the presence of the one who is perfect, how can we boast about how good we are? You see, God loves to bring us to the end of ourselves in order to expose our deficiency that we might see his sufficiency. We've got to be empty before we can be filled. And unless God fills us, we will forever remain empty. I've learned that his grace is sufficient for our every frailty, his wisdom adequate for our every perplexity, his peace sufficient for our every anxiety, and His forgiveness equal to every iniquity. And God is enough. Amen? Amen. He is enough. This first beatitude, it comes with a couple promises. First, Jesus says that we will be blessed, that we will be approved by God when we become poor in spirit. Remember, God is waiting to applaud those who admit their emptiness and their need for Him. And then secondly, the kingdom of heaven is ours. And I want you to notice that both the first and the last beatitude are in the present tense. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we declare spiritual bankruptcy and we depend on the provision of God's Son, He gives heaven to us as a gift. And the present tense suggests that with Christ, we experience an abundant life right now. And we possess the assurance that we will spend eternity with Him when we die. Folks, this promise is for all who are part of the family of God. Are you ready to admit your sinfulness? Are you ready to accept Jesus as your substitute right now? If so, then right where you are, you just talk to Him in prayer. And you tell Him, Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I cannot save myself. Please empty me of my arrogance. I repent of my sins. And by faith, I receive your gift of salvation. God, with all my heart, I believe that you are the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins and rose the third day. Jesus, I surrender my life to your leadership. Make me into the person that you want me to be. The Bible says after you give your life to Christ, that you're to share that decision with others, that you're not to be ashamed. And so we would encourage you to come as the congregation sings in just a moment and share with us your decision to follow Christ. Child of God, has there been a time in your life when you were depending more on God than you are right now? Remember that conceited Christians make Jesus want to throw up. So confess your pride to God. Right now, would you acknowledge your need for Him? Let Him know that you want to depend more fully upon Him. Remember that emptying comes before filling, and confession comes before cleansing. We must decrease so that God in us can increase. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Father, for setting forth the character qualities that you long to see in our lives as your people. You've called us to pursue holiness, to live lives that are set apart. And Father, we acknowledge so many times we fall short. Can't do it on our own. We need your Spirit at work within us. So Father, I pray that we would continue to yield to you, allowing you to mold and shape and help us to become the person that you want us to be. Father, I lift up those here who are without a relationship with you. Lord, help them to realize that more important than the approval of others is the applause. Of the one who created us, the one who died for us on the cross. I pray that today would be the day of salvation as we turn to you and you alone. God, move this morning in a mighty way, and we'll give you all the praise and honor. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I'm going to ask you to